appreciate very much Brother Oscar's experience he's relayed to us this morning. Child of God in his earthly journey will indeed have an experience of grace sometime between conception and death. Our experiences should mean a lot to us. As we look back on it and see how the Lord has led us and directed us, how the Lord has provided for us, protected us, I think it's important that we share those experiences with the Lord's people. Experiences that they likewise can relate to. Our experiences might not be identical, but I think in principle they are very much the same. Appreciate those that were expressed yesterday. Again, Brother Oscar's this morning. This morning I'd like to speak to you from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The apostle Paul here addresses this letter to a people he refers to as saints and also to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He does not have two different groups of people under consideration, but both descriptions are the same people, those who made up the church at Ephesus. He speaks to them as saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint's an interesting word. It's found 62 times in the Bible. 42 times the Apostle Paul uses that word. It's quite interesting to know that the Apostle Paul never uses the word Christian. The Apostle Paul never uses the word disciple. These are three words that are used in the Word of God to describe God's children. All three are appropriate words. But I think it's quite interesting to notice that the word disciple is used 271 times, and yet very seldom you hear people actually use the word disciple out here in religious conversation. Most time they're going to ask you, are you a Christian? They don't ask you, are you a disciple? They want to know if you're a Christian. The word Christian is used three times in the Word of God. Here's a word used 271 times in the Word of God, disciple. A word that's used three times is used far more than the other word, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ never used the word Christian himself. Found twice in the book of Acts, once in the book of 1 Peter. We find the word Christian was a name that those that observed the disciples gave the disciples. Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Find later on where King Agrippa, after hearing the Apostle Paul preached, said unto him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That is, a follower of the man that you're talking about, a follower of Christ. Then the Apostle Peter tells us, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify his Father on this behalf. It's a biblical word. It's a word that's appropriate to use. But I think it's quite interesting, once again, that the Lord never used it. I think it's quite interesting that the word disciple is used 271 times, or three times the word Christian, and yet the word Christian is used almost exclusively. What's even more interesting is the fact that the word saint is used 62 times and is used primarily by the Apostle Paul in writing to the churches. The Apostle Paul writes nine letters to seven churches. He writes three letters to two preachers. He'll write the letter to Philemon. He'll write the book of Hebrews. He'll write 11 books, at least 11 books in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses the word saint over and over again. The word saint is very closely aligned to the word sanctify. The word means to set apart for a holy use. Look in the opening verse of Jude. We find where it says, Jude, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. We notice here those Jude writes to, he refers to them as being sanctified by the Father, set apart by the Father. We look over here in Hebrews 10:14, it says, for wherefore but one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, them who Christ died for and perfected on the cross were set aside in Christ on the cross, who had been set aside in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses, find where Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the work of the Holy Spirit. I've given you three references this morning to the word sanctify as refers to God's people. One used in reference to God sanctifying them a fourth time again. One reference to the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifying them on the cross. And one reference to the Holy Spirit sanctifying them in the work of the new birth, when the Holy Spirit borns them the Spirit of God. The word saint likewise means to be set apart for holy use. Paul is writing to people who are alive. And I mention this primarily because in this day and age which we live, there's a major group of people in the world who try to make saints out of people, but they make saints out of them after they're dead. After a person has died, their life is carefully reviewed. And if they live the life of integrity, honesty, and above reproach, and if they supposedly have committed or have performed two miracles, then they're canonized and they're made a saint. The Apostle Paul writes to people who are not dead. The Apostle Paul writes to people who are alive, who have not performed any miracles, but are a miracle themselves. If you love the Lord this morning, you are a miracle. You're a walking miracle. Because you don't love the Lord based on your human nature. If you love the Lord this morning, it's because the Lord first loved you and touched you by His grace and put His divine nature within you and gave you a nature that can love Him and desires to love Him. So Paul writes to saints who are alive, who perform no miracles, but yet they are a miracle. So he refers to them here no less than 9 times in the book of Ephesians as saints. It's quite amazing how the world can take a word and just turn it all around and abuse it to where people get the wrong impression or the wrong interpretation or the wrong concept of a word. All right, Paul will not use the word Christian. Paul will use the word saint. He's writing to people that are saints. You're not a saint based upon so much of what you do. You are a saint based upon what's been done to you. Now, it's true, saints ought to live saintly lives. You may have heard people say, well, she's just a saint. It means she's living like Christ, or he's living like Christ. Saints ought to live saintly lives. I mean, believers ought to be faithful. Now, we're going to move away from that word saint to the expression faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I made a comment several months ago here that if I were to make an announcement to the church, I'd like to meet with the deacons one night this week. Everybody in the church would know whether you should be here or not. If I were to say I'd like to meet with all the brothers of the church, everybody here would know whether they ought to show up or not. If I was to say I'd like to meet with all the sisters of the church, everybody would know exactly who's to show up and who's not. But if I make this announcement this morning, I'd like to meet this week with the faithful in Christ Jesus. Would you show up? Would you know that you are to show up with that expression? Well, the Apostle Paul is referring to somebody that's faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful here means trustworthy. Here's somebody that is trustworthy and is closely associated with the responsibilities of a steward. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus to the faithful in Christ Jesus. If I was to say I'd like to meet with the faithful in Christ Jesus of this church this week, do you think I'm talking to you? Would you say, well, he's talking to me, I'll be here. Or would you say, well, I don't know if I qualify for that or not. I don't know if I should show up or not. Or you might just say, well, he's not talking about me, because I realize I'm not faithful in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be faithful in Christ Jesus? Does it mean that we can reach some sinless state here in this life? Well, of course not. You're never going to do that. Does it mean that I always max out, so to speak, that I reach the standard, that I toe the line in every case, every day? No, it certainly doesn't mean that. But the Bible certainly is not going to leave us in the dark on this. We ought to be able to know whether we're faithful in Christ Jesus or not. Apparently, Paul thought there were those at Ephesus that were. He writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I'm going to mention some names here to you this morning and see if you just recognize any of them, what kind of category they'd be in. If I start talking about people like Demetrius, Gaius, Diotrephes, Tychicus, Onesimus, Infirmus. What do you think about those names? Demas? Those names ring a bell to you? Well, hopefully some of them, put a thought in your mind. But I just named several people here that some of them were evil people, some of them were troublemakers, and some of them were faithful in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and others identified people in different categories. The Apostle Paul, right over here in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he'll mention a man by the name of Timotheus. He says, Timotheus is my beloved son, and he is faithful in the Lord. My beloved son who is faithful in the Lord. He says, Timotheus, which is the same thing as Timothy. Sometimes he's referred to as Timothy, sometimes as Timotheus. Paul says, he's my beloved son, that is my son in the faith, and he is faithful in the Lord. The Apostle Paul judged this young minister of the gospel as being faithful in the Lord. We come to the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:7, he'll mention a man by the name of Onesimus. And he'll say, he's my beloved brother and a faithful minister. In chapter 4, verses 7 and then verse 9, he'll mention Tychicus. He says, he's my beloved brother, a faithful minister in the Lord, and also my fellow prisoner. And then he mentions one more there. He says, my beloved brother and faithful servant and faithful minister. Here are some men the Apostle Paul writes and names to the church at Colossae. And he tells a lot about them in just a few words. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about these men. But by just telling me that they are faithful in the Lord and faithful ministers of the gospel tells me a lot. Paul writes here to the church at Ephesus and addresses those he's writing to as saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. What is the test of being faithful? Well, I mentioned a while ago that it's very closely associated with the word steward. Now, a steward is a servant. A steward is a servant that takes care of the goods of his master. He doesn't own the goods. He just takes care of the goods. He makes wise investments with the goods of the master. The master puts in his hands and trusts him with his goods, that is, with his wealth. And he expects him to take good care of it and to use it in a very wise way. In 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, the Apostle Paul tells us there that it's required in a steward that he be found faithful. Not be found popular. Not be found successful. Be found faithful. That's a requirement of a steward, to be found faithful. There's a sense in which every gospel preacher is a steward, and he's to be found faithful in the service of God. But we'll not restrict it to the pulpit. We're moving on out here to the pews this morning, because I believe every one of you are a steward in one sense or another. You've been entrusted with the master's goods, the master being Christ. The Lord has given you something he expects you to use. And if you don't use it, you'll end up losing it. And you will not be a faithful steward. You'll not be a faithful servant. We come over to the last part of Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to find a definition of what a faithful steward is. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? The picture here is, and here is somebody that's over a household, and his responsibility is to give them meat in due season. The Lord's people are referred to in the Word of God as a household. Over here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, you no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with the household of God. In Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Here are two references that teach me that God's children are referred to as a household. And a household needs provisions. A household needs to be provided for. A household needs to be taken care of. Every husband and father here this morning is the head of his household, or he shouldn't be. He's the head of that household to give that household meat in due season. He's to provide for that household because that's God's given responsibility to him. That's his responsibility to stand in the gap. His responsibility to work and provide for everybody in that household, not only in physical things, but also in spiritual things. That's his responsibility. Here he says, who is this wise and faithful servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When his Lord comes and finds him doing that, he shall be blessed. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. Now what was the problem here with this man? He took his eyes off the glorious fact of the coming of his Lord. And when he did, he began to treat his fellow servants in a very despiteful way. And then he began to eat and drink with the drunkens. Now, the servant, however, that expected his Lord to come back at any time and was faithful to give meat to his household was going to be very blessed by his master when he returned, and he'd be elevated or made ruler over many things. This can be illustrated over here in the next chapter, in chapter 25 of Matthew, when we have the parable here where the Lord gives the lesson of three men that were servants to a great man who went into a far country. When he went into the far country for a while, he took his goods and divided them up to the three servants. I want you to notice here, he gave one servant 5 talents. He gave another servant 2 talents. And he gave the third servant 1 talent. Now, he's the householder. He's the head of the house. He can do that which he so desires. He's sovereign in that. He owns all the goods. They're the servants under him. He can give the servants as many things or as many talents as he so desires and purposes. But you'll notice where it says he gave to everyone according to his several ability. That means these three servants here were not of equal ability. Some had a degree of ability, and then another one had more ability, and another one had greater ability than that. We'll find that the Lord assigns responsibilities, I believe, in his kingdom, according to the abilities that men have, according to their gifts, their talents, and the abilities that men have. He did not give the man with little ability 5 talents. He didn't give the man with great ability 1 talent. But he gave the man with great ability 5 talents, the next man 2 talents, and the last man 1 talent. It was the responsibility of all three of these men to use those talents as God had given them. Now, the word talent here has reference to money. It doesn't have reference to the ability to sing or perform or whatever. You know, somebody says, well, he's very talented as a musician. He's a very talented singer. He's very talented as an athlete or whatever. It has nothing to do with that. In this case, it has to do with money. A talent represented about 20 years of wages. A talent gold in that day was worth between $29,000 and $30,000 in that day. So you see, the man under consideration here is very wealthy. And he's going to trust these three servants to take care of his wealth. When he leaves, he's going to put 5 talents in the hand of this man, 2 talents in the hand of this man, and 1 talent in the hand of this man. It's the responsibility of all three of these men, all three of these servants here, to put those talents to use. And he's going to come back, and he's going to check on them and see how well they did. Now, when he comes back, the man with 5 talents, he comes before the Lord and he says, I have taken thy 5 talents, I put them in use, here's 5 more talents. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What made him faithful? Because as a steward, he took good care of what the master put into his hands. He took full responsibility of taking care of what the master put in his hands, went out and used it in a profitable way and gained 5 more talents. The man he gave 2 talents to comes to him and says, here's the 2 talents you gave me, and here's 2 more. I put it to good use. I've gained 2 more talents. He says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now notice this. They were blessed by the Master, entered into the joy of their Lord because they took advantage of the opportunity. They were faithful in their responsibilities to discharge them. They took what the Master put in their hands and they used it wisely and gained 5 more and gained 2 more. And the Master commends them and says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. As thou hast been faithful in a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." The Bible teaches, to whom much is given, much is required. The Bible also teaches, he that's unfaithful in small things is not going to be entrusted by the Lord with larger things. Then comes the man, well, the servant with 1 talent. He begins to make excuses right off the bat. Before he even tells the master what he's done, he starts making all kinds of excuses. Notice his language over here in verse 24. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and had that hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." Now, he didn't lose the 1 talent at this point. He still got the 1 talent. It's not like he went and gambled it away or something. He still got the talent, but he went and hid it in the earth, buried in the earth, and therefore it remained exactly the same. Here's his response to him. His Lord answered, said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed." You knew that. "Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers." You could at least done that. In other words, in present day language, you could have took it down to the bank and put it, you know, got a CD for it. That's low risk. You could have done that. You could have earned some interest on it. "And then at my coming, I shall receive mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him that hath 10 talents. He didn't lose a talent, but it was taken from him. What's all this telling me here this morning? If you don't use what God's given to you, you run a high risk of the Lord taking it away. The man didn't lose what he had, but he was taken away from him, and then it was given to the man that had 10. All 3 of these men were given talents. Now, the one with 1 might have took the attitude like this: "Well, I only got 1. It's really not that important." What's important here is that as a steward, he was to be found faithful. As a steward, he was to put the 1 talent to use that the master gave him. The master gave him 1 because that was in accordance to his ability. The master gave the other man 2 because that was in accordance to his ability. The master gave the other one 5 because that was in accordance to his ability. The man with 5 gained 5 more. The man with 2 gained 2 more. The man with 1 went and hid his talent in the earth, made excuses for it. And the master, when he came back, was very upset with him, told him to take the talent away from him and give it to the man that had 10. And then the Lord makes this very important statement in verse 29. "For to every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." What's the Lord saying here? He's saying to everyone that hath, that is, hath put my talents to use, who has been a faithful steward, who's put my talent to use, that man shall have an abundance. But the man that hath not put my talent to use says, "Why, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him." The apostle writes over here to the church at Ephesus, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Are you using what God has given to you? Are you putting it to good use? God expects us to put to use everything he's put into our hands. Everything he's blessed us with, he expects us to put it to good use. We read about a man by the name of Demas over here in 2 Timothy 4:10, and Paul says that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's a man that God had blessed. Here's a man who'd been walking with the Apostle Paul, but now the glitter of this world has attracted him to the point that he now leaves the companionship of the Apostle Paul. He's no longer a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. He's certainly not one the Apostle Paul calls one who is faithful in the Lord with a faithful ministry. He doesn't use what he's got. How can you expect God to give you more if you don't use what he's already given to you? The understanding God's given to you, the light that God has given to you. If you're not walking in that light and not using that understanding, how can you possibly expect God to give you more light and more understanding? In fact, the lesson right here is that if you don't use what God has given to you, the Lord will come and he'll just take what you have and take it away. Laboring a man a few years ago who had become very negligent in the house of God, hardly ever came to church anymore. Talked to him about this, tried to work with him. And he finally said, well, you know, one thing about it, at least no matter what happens down the road in the future, I'll always know that salvation is by the grace of God. I said, don't count on it. If I was you, I wouldn't count on that. The same God who opened up your eyes to reveal unto you that salvation is of the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end, is the same Lord that can close your eyes and take it away from you. The same God that revealed it to you is the same God that can conceal it to you. The same God that pulled back the veil is the same God that can pull the veil back. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? He that opened, no man can shut. He that shut, no man can open. The apostle here writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. He writes it to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. How faithful are we this morning? How faithful are we in the Lord Jesus Christ? Over in the book of Acts chapter 16, you're going to find a woman named Lydia who is a seller of purple. And you'll find that she's going to come into the life of the apostle Paul through the providence of God. Early in that chapter, the apostle Paul was going to go and preach in Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. He then was going to go preach in Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered him not. That lesson teaches me here this morning that every minister of the gospel is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where he's to go and where he's to preach and where he's to labor is not to be decided by him. It's to be decided by the Holy Spirit of God. In the book of Acts chapter 20, we find where Paul writes to the elders at Ephesus. He tells them to feed the flock of God. Verse 28, feed the flock of God, which the Holy Ghost hath made you the overseer of. Who made them the overseer of that flock? The Holy Ghost did. If the Lord's in the arrangement, the Lord's in the matter, the Holy Ghost made them the overseer. They're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read over in the book of Revelation chapter 1. When the apostle John of the Isle of Patmos heard this great voice, and he turned and looked, and he saw one walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Those seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches, and the one walking in the midst of the seven churches is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his hand were seven stars. Those seven stars were the seven messengers to the seven churches. Those seven messengers were the seven pastors of those seven churches. They were in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. A minister is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his calling, and also then in terms of where he's to go and preach, and where he's to labor, where he's to be in the vineyard of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not up to him. The Holy Spirit is the one to direct him and guide him and place him where he would place him in his vineyard here in this world. Over here in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is going to go, in his own mind, he wants to go to up here to Asia and preach, but the Holy Spirit will not allow him. He wants to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him. So that night, they just stay right where they're at, and they pray about it. And during the night, a man of Macedonia appears to them, saying, come over here and help us. And we find where the Apostle Paul, arising early the next morning, feeling assured the Lord was in the matter. They took a straight course to go to Macedonia. When they arrived there, they were there several days before anything really appeared that would manifest in them while they were there. But then they go down to the seaside, and there are some women who've met there for prayer, and one of them is Lydia of Sela of Purple, the city of Thyatira. You're going to find here that Lydia is doing the best she can with the light she has. She's worshiping God to the very best of her ability based upon her understanding and her light. Now, a lot of God's people are very sincere out here in the world, and they're doing the very best they can with the light and understanding that they have. So Lydia's there. Here's the Apostle Paul. And then the Bible makes a very, very strong doctrinal statement. That's very important that you get this. It says that the Lord opened her heart, that she attended to things that were spoken by Paul. She did what? She attended to things that were spoken by Paul. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. The Lord got there ahead of Paul, in other words. The Lord knew where Lydia was at. He knew her heart and her experience. He knew the Apostle Paul, wanted the Apostle Paul and Lydia to come together. And so therefore he forbade Paul to go to Asia, forbade Paul to go to Bithynia, because he had a sister named Lydia over here that needed the gospel preached unto her, and the Lord's working on both ends of the line. So now Paul is where the Lord wants Paul to be. Now remember, it was a man in the vision that Paul saw saying, come to Macedonia and help us. Lydia's not a man. He'll show later. But Lydia's here now. And the Bible says she attended things that were spoken by Paul. Now I want to drop down just a little bit. Because as you drop on down a little, she's going to make this statement. She's going to say to Paul, if you judge me to be faithful in the Lord, then come into my house and abide for a while. And she constrained us. She said, Paul, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, how could Paul judge her to be faithful in the Lord? What were the requirements that she met to be faithful in the Lord? She said, if you could judge me to be faithful in the Lord, then come into my house and abide for a while. Well, let's take a look at what happened there. She's there, first of all, worshiping God according to the light and understanding that she has. The Lord is going to bless her to come under the sound of a gospel preacher. The Apostle Paul comes there. He begins to preach to her. She proved her faithfulness and standpoint in the beginning that she attended to the things that Paul spoke. Now, here's a question this morning that's going to help us judge, are we faithful in Christ Jesus? Are you in the house of God every Sunday? Or when Sunday comes, the Lord's day, the day of service, the day of worship, do you find other things to draw you away? How regular are you? How regular should you be? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We have these two verses here that tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To forsake it means you could be at the house of God, but chose not to. See, we got some members who are in the nursing home that do not assemble themselves together here with the church because they're not able to be here. So they're not forsaking the assembling of the saints together, you see. They couldn't be here. They wouldn't be here if they could. When you go to see Sister Brown and Sister Wallace, you know what they want to talk about? That's not all they talk about. I won't tell you everything they talk about. But anyway, let me tell you what they generally speak, what they want to talk about. They want to talk about the church. They want to know how everybody's doing, how the church is doing. They call names. They want to know how everything is going. They haven't been able to be here in a long, long time, but the church has not left their minds. The church has not left their hearts. To forsake the assembly of yourselves together means that you have chosen to be somewhere else rather than the house of God. You could have been here. You chose not to be here. Paul's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's one test. How regular are you here at the house of God, Sunday morning, Sunday nights? The Word of God says, forsake not the assembly. The Apostle Paul said, I beseech you. That word means to beg. He said, I am begging of you. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A consideration of God's mercies is very important. Lamentations chapter 3, he said, the Lord's mercies that were not consumed. You know why you're able to be here today? Why you're still living? Why you have the breath of life, the health, the strength to be here? Without even considering the spiritual impact in your life, just from a physical point of view, you're able to be here because the mercies of God are not consumed. Or you're not consumed based upon the mercies of God. Great is thy faithfulness. We owe God everything. The very breath I'm breathing right now is because God is allowing me to continue to live. He says coming to the house of God's a very reasonable thing. God's given us 7 days. 6 days, take care of the affairs of this world. 7th day, first day of the week, the Lord's day. The day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of worship. Forsake not the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. She attended to the things that Paul spoke. That means that she paid attention to it, but also she began to apply it. She began to apply it immediately because she was baptized. How many sermons did Lydia have to hear to make her mind up to be baptized? One. How many sermons do you have to hear to make up your mind to be baptized? One. She heard one sermon. And she was convinced by the message she heard by the lips of the Apostle Paul that baptism was something that she ought to do. She proved herself faithful in the fact she denied herself, took up a cross, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ in water baptism. She and her household were baptized. That means there were others in their household that were influenced by her decision to be there on that occasion to worship by the seaside. And then when the Apostle Paul is there and they hear the Apostle Paul preach, not only is she affected, but those in her household are affected. And they're baptized. That's a test of faithfulness. The Lord is placed within your soul, His divine spirit. He's placed in your mind and heart in the sound of the gospel, the good news and glad tidings of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've been redeemed, you've been justified, you've been reconciled, your salvation is secured in the person of the Savior. The gospel declares in you both the person of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are an accomplished work, a finished work, a completed work. Our Lord said in John 19:30, it is finished. When you come to that realization in your own heart and mind, it is finished, salvation is of the Lord, then you deny yourself to the cross and follow Jesus Christ and identify with Him on the sound of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. He writes to the faithful in Christ Jesus. When it comes to communion time, is that a special time for you? Is that a time in which you put forth every effort humanly possible not to allow something to come between you and being in the house of God that day? Because you know this is the day that the Lord, or an ordinance the Lord placed in His church, in which His children, or to come to the communion table and be a partaker of the unleavened bread and wine that so clearly typifies and represents His broken body and His shed blood. It's a time in which you enter into a very intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very personal thing. It's a time you meet with your brothers and sisters in the house of the Lord. And you join together in the collective sense to honor and praise and glorify His name in the most special way that you could possibly ever do. Why do you have your earthly journey here? Are you faithful in Christ Jesus? Are you faithful then to go down and pour water in a basin and begin to wash your brother and your sister's feet? Does it mean enough to you, is it important enough to you that you will not allow the things of this world to come between you and being here in the house of God at such an important time? We're not to idolize that service, but we ought to recognize its importance. We are to recognize that this is a very special ordinance that the Lord placed in His church. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, the very night the Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and when He blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is My body, which was broken for you. I'm talking about a body that was broken for you. If you love the Lord today, it was broken for you. Then He took the wine and gave thanks likewise and passed to the disciples, says, take, drink ye all of it. For this is the testament. You know, this is symbolic of the New Testament, of the testament of my blood that was shed for you. Shed for who? Shed for you. If you have a hope one day, maybe the Lord in glory, it was shed for you. If you believe there's a God in glory and you must be saved through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only, and outside of Christ there is no salvation, that blood was shed for you. You were the object of God's love before time ever began. You were the object of God's love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He hangs on that cross. He's got your mind. He's got your name, brother, in His mind. He's got your life in His heart. And He's carrying your sins to the tree of the cross. And there He's going to put them away from the east, from the west. And you come to the house of God and observe that ordinance. You take and drink that wine. Your mind should be centered entirely right on the very fact that Jesus Christ shed His precious blood for you. Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful. Christ Jesus. Our Lord told His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These things shall be added unto you. Where does the Lord's kingdom rank in your life? He didn't say there were not other things that you could seek. He did not say seek ye only the kingdom of God. He said seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Lord knows you have to work. The Lord knows there are other things in life that's beneficial to have a balanced life, have a healthy life physically and spiritually. But He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He says these things will be added to you. If we're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then I don't think we can fall in the category of being faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a very sobering thought to me. Weighed heavily on my mind in recent days. Would I be in that category myself? You know. When Paul writes this letter, he writes to the saints once again in Ephesus and to the faithful. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. Lydia was faithful, in fact, that she attended to the things that Paul spoke. She was faithful to the standpoint that she denied herself, took up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and want a baptism. She was faithful in the fact that she now opened up her home to display hospitality to the Apostle Paul. If that was just me faithful to the Lord, then abide in my house, and he constrained us. That means she made it very clear that she wanted Paul and those traveling with him to spend time there and share the temporal blessings that the Lord had blessed her with. Faithful. That word's used a number of ways, number of places. Look up here. Might make this kind of an odd place to find it. We find up here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it opens up with giving qualifications for minister, follow qualifications for a deacon. Those qualifications weren't written in there just to make the Bible a little bit thicker. Those qualifications were put in there for the church to observe and to examine anybody that might be coming up for possible consideration of an ordained minister or an ordained deacon. When you drop down to the second list of qualifications, it starts talking about the deacons. It says he must first be proved. That means they must be judged by the church to be faithful. If they're not faithful, don't set them aside. It is critical. When the church makes a decision to set aside a man in the office of the ministry, or as a deacon, that they do it prayerfully and carefully and examine that man's life with a fine-tooth comb to see if he's qualified or not. Because now he's going to occupy an office in the church. And people are going to look at him a little different now than they did before. And now he has more and greater responsibility than he's ever had before. He must first be proved. Don't stand aside and say, I think you'll become a good deacon. If it says they first be proved, it means you're already satisfied he's doing the work of a deacon. He's already disciplined. Then he talks about the wives. It says the wives, they must be grave, means serious-minded. They must not be slanderous. They must not go around talking about people. They need to have control of their tongue. They need to recognize that there are times they need to just say nothing rather than say anything. Not be critical of other people. Not to criticize other people in the church. They need to be very, very careful what they say because they may have information that really wouldn't be wise to spread all around. They have to be sober. That is, they have to be alert. They ought to be watchful. And then we come to this last expression, they must be faithful in all things. He said, they must be faithful in all things. When you really set aside a man for the office of a deacon, you don't examine his life, you examine the life of his wife. He has to qualify just as much as he has to qualify. She's not going to be a deaconess. But she's going to be the wife of a deacon. And therefore, these two, which are one, in that regard, she has qualifications just like her husband does. So therefore, when a church gets ready to set aside a man to the office of minister, bishop, or to the office of a deacon, not only is his personal life to be examined carefully, but also how he controls his own household. That's up there in the ministry. And drop it on down for the deacons as well. And then we're going to talk about qualifications his wife must meet. She must be great. She must not be slandered. She must be sober. She must be faithful in all things. She must be trustworthy. See, they're going to take care of temporal things. They're going to take care of temporal things of the church. That's why I did it instead of starting to begin with in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles were spread so thin in that day, the grace of the letters were being neglected in daily administration, and therefore they were set aside to take care of the temporal things that the apostles continued to give themselves to prayer to the ministry of the word. The more the temporal things they can take care of, the freer the hands of action is going to be, the freer his mind is going to be, his life is going to be, where he can focus and meditate on the word of God to be able to feed the flock of God in the pulpit to be able to get a wise counsel and practice. A very responsible job, a very important job. And that's why the Lord gives us these qualifications, because every brother in the church is not qualified to be a deacon. Every brother's wife in the church will not meet those qualifications that I just mentioned a while ago in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 10 and 11. She must be faithful in all things. The Bible gives us some definitions. This word faithful, if we just take a close look at it. Now, we're going to find here that Paul gives advice to the sacred Ephesus to be faithful in Christ Jesus. How faithful are you this morning in attending to the things of the Word of God? Are you faithful as a husband to have a child?
right here. When you teach your children, when you teach your children the things that fall in the category of their contamination to the Lord, you're going to teach them the importance of work, the importance of earning money, and then you teach them how to spend money, study money, and give money.